Greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to have been here. I've been instructed in so many ways this morning already. And I am just going through Romans. We are in a third or fourth message about what's wrong with mankind, so hopefully you won't get tired of it. What is wrong with mankind? Heard an interesting statistic just yesterday that the human species, the human mammals rather, as a mammal, humans have now surpassed all the other mammals on the earth. As far as the species, guess who's the runner-up? The rat. We have surpassed a rat. And of course, in God's sight, we are much more valuable than the rat, but when it comes to our problems, maybe we aren't. So, 2 weeks ago, we ended the last chapter with Paul being pretty blunt with the Jews. You can turn to Romans chapter 3 this morning, by the way. We'll be going the first 20 verses. But Paul was pretty blunt with the Jews. The fact that you are God's chosen people, that you have his law, that you have his culture, that you have his rituals based on that culture, on that law, the fact that you made a distinction and are separate from other peoples and cultures, all that is true. And plain clothing, I mean, circumcision is a major part of that separation. All of that does not automatically make you right with God. And so the last two verses that we read, it was in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that was God's intent. He didn't separate the Jews merely to get them perform some rituals and ceremonies. He didn't want them to conform to some outward observation. That was never God's intention. Not that outward observation isn't part of it, but that's not the intention. He wanted a people holy in heart and life. And in Hosea, I was reading in my personal devotion going through Hosea this past week, and I found this verse, Hosea 6:6. For this is in the ESV, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And it's, I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And that's basically what Samuel told Saul. You know, Saul made these offerings, and God said, I want obedience, not your offering. And so the Jews, they were depending so much on their culture and their things that they had. And now today, in chapter 3, we're actually going to encounter I don't have a real name for this guy yet. He's a skeptic. It's a protagonist. He's the one that's going to argue with Paul, but Paul is actually a fictitious person. But Paul has been in more synagogues than there are probably lights in the Lebanon city. Paul has been in synagogues by the hundreds, and he pretty well knows what the Jews are going to respond. So as he's writing this letter, he is going to have this response. So we have a series of objections, and that's just what we're basically going through this morning, the series of objections. These are rebuttals that Paul is expecting from what he has just written, what has written that the Jews, you Jews, are no better than those Gentiles. You're basically on the same level. And so the first objection is the question, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? So the answer is, okay, are you telling me that all my sacrifices, all my carefulness to follow these rules, all my keeping myself from the loose stuff that the heathen do, all my attempt to stay on the straight and narrow, denying myself, I don't go to the movies, I don't go to the beaches, I don't drink, I don't go to the races, I don't watch popular movies or TV, I don't smoke and chew or run with girls who do. And you're telling me that there's no benefit to that at all. And then you're telling me that someone who lives out in the world on this, it's in the same level as me. In fact, he will be judged less strictly than I will be judged. Well, I'm beginning to wish I were born out there. If that's the case, I'm going to be judged more strictly and I'm doing less fun stuff. Well, I just wish I'd have been born out there. What is the advantage of being born where I was? That's the question. I'm living a much godlier life than my neighbor, but I'm not graded on his level. How is that a blessing? And the answer that Paul gives is much in every way. And chiefly because unto them, unto the Jews, was committed the oracles of God. Now, the Jews had the revelation of God. Do you know how valuable that is? Do you ever try to run a complex machine without an owner's manual? We got a car. You know, the new cars have these alerts come on, oil change needed. The newer cars have that. And apparently, there was a time when they developed that technology but hadn't developed how to turn them off easily. So for our 2016 Ford Focus, the light comes on. Now, how do you turn this thing off? I go through the scroll. I cannot figure it out. So I look it up on the owner's manual. Well, what you do is you turn on the key, but you don't start the engine. Then you press the brake and the accelerator together. You press them both in, and you hold it for 25 seconds. While you're doing that, a thing will come on that says oil light being reset, and once you have it pushed long enough, then the light will change to oil reset complete. Then you remove your feet from the pedals, you turn the key off, and you turn it back on, and the light shouldn't be on. Now, I would have, without an owner's manual, I would have driven around for the rest of the life of that car. It would have come on every time I started the thing. It's on. What do you do? I would have not figured that out. But you know, that's how the heathen are without the revelation of God. And they're trying to figure out life. How did this world get here? Why are we here for? Where are we going? And what's wrong with us? And they don't know. If you don't have the Word of God, you don't have revelation, you don't know. The Jews had it. The nations did not have the revelation of God. And then they try to build their personal lives, their personal relationship, just a family life, their societal life without it. That's what they do. And that's why when you go in heathen cultures, that's what you find without the revelation of God. They have their intellect, they have their reason, they can observe, they can surmise, they can communicate, but they don't have revelation. But you Jews, you have a wealth beyond comparison. I mean, you have the scripture, you have the creation, you have the fall, you have the covenant, you have the law. And the law is not a curse. John said it in communion last Sunday evening here. He meant the law is to help us to flourish, God's commandments. It's not a restriction. It's for your benefit. In fact, the law will enable you to turn off annoying lights in your dash. Your culture is way above the heathen. The human lived experience of a faithful Jewish community was way above the average heathen community. During the Black Plague in Europe, it was a devastating plague. The history of the Black Plague, I haven't studied a lot, but it started somewhere in the East. I think maybe China. I don't know if somebody knows it. And it moved, and it moved so many hundreds of miles a year. It moved along the trading routes. And it came to into Europe, and it devastated a lot of communities. Some areas of it, one-third to one-half of the population died from this plague. It was a horrible scourge. It was, you know, you could imagine that. In Jewish communities, the death rate was a lot lower. I don't know if they have pricker figures, but the percentage of people who died in those communities was a lot lower. And why? Well, the law. They were doing the ritual washings. And if they did the ritual washings properly, they also went out and they made soap and used it. And that cleanliness was just a benefit. A side benefit. Another example I came across is some years ago I saw a list of drunk driving deaths state by state. And the highest state, I don't remember which state was the highest, had so many deaths per population, whatever it was. I think that's what it was, yeah. And then you had it rated down to the 49th. And then there was one state that was way lower, just out of proportion lower. I mean, you had a scale, and then you had one anomaly, and it was Utah, because the Mormon faith forbids drinking. And as a side benefit, and I mean, if you ever lost someone that from a drunk driving death, it's become very real. So that was reflected their religion, their beliefs were reflected in the statistics. So here's a quote by Origen. He said, "God bestowed upon the Jews only those things that would be useful to them, and he withheld from the Jews everything that would be of spiritual disadvantage to them. For this reason, they had no gymnastic contest. They had no drama. They had no horse races. They had no women who sold their beauty to men. And from the day of their birth," Origen still speaking, "every Jew was privileged from the day of his birth to be instructed in the immortality of the soul, in the existence of a court of justice hereafter, and the rewards in store for those who have lived righteous lives." So the Jew, you know, the Word of God can hardly be overestimated. And you just think of the millions of hours that have been spent, and are still being spent in translation of the Word of God into different languages, because this is very, very precious. It's not just a book. It is the revelation of God from our Creator. And of all the people of the world, the Jews had it. So what advantage was there of the Jews? They had it. And here you could ask the question, well, you're growing up in a Christian home. It wasn't perfect, was it? Whether the home you grew up in or the home you are in wasn't perfect. It's still much better off than those growing in non-Christian homes. You're going to a church that is imperfect. You're still better off than if you would be going or watching ball this morning or going to the sports somewhere. You received much good and were spared much evil in a Christian home. See, the law preserved. The law is conducive to life. God's law is a blessing. So, the law by itself does not save. That's the argument. They were putting the law at a place where it wasn't supposed to be. But the law is a blessing. Don't despise law and order and discipline. And in Proverbs, when it talks about that woman, wisdom, and you can put law right in there, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me, you hate law, you hate order, you love death. So the first objection, which was raised by the skeptical Jew, has been answered. If Jews can be lost and damned, even if they live much cleaner life than the Gentiles, then is there no benefit in being a Jew? And the answer is no. There are many benefits in being a Jew. So he's answering a Jewish person. Paul is in a synagogue, and he's going to get rebuttals. So any advantage? Yes, there's a lot of advantage. You got advantage. Here comes the second objection in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief, some Jews, talking about Jews now, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? This translation is a little misleading. Faith usually means belief or trust, but it also can mean faithfulness or trustworthiness. And that's what this verse actually means. Like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, love, and toward the end you get faith. It actually produces faithfulness. I'm going to read it here. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So basically, the questioner is relents and agrees, okay, some Jews are lost. Some Jews have not sought God in the way that saves them. Now, according to the skeptic, there might be another problem. Did God's program fail? Like, God took the Jews into covenant with him with the desire to have this nation represent him on earth. Be an example of how a people would be if they would all follow God, and then they didn't follow him. So, chump that one off. God's program failed, and pinning it on it, God failed. That's one, and just another, it could mean this one too. That is one way of understanding. It could mean this one. Okay, now God accepted Gentiles on terms other than the Mosaic law. If God has gone back on his words that his Jews are a unique people, we talked about new pennies and old pennies and about the new covenant and the old covenant. God has given us a new covenant, therefore his old one, he must have just abandoned something he said he wouldn't. That could be another accusation. He failed to keep his word. Did someone allege that God is unfaithful? That brings a knee-jerk reaction from Paul. And he said, God forbid. Actually, he did not say that. That's actually not in the translation. But what did he say? It's like a reaction. You said, it's a double negative. It's a, no, no. Did God unfaithful? No, no. It's a double negative. It's a no, no, B. Don't say it. Don't. God is not unfaithful. And then he says, let God be true. Rather, let God be true, but let every man be a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and be overcome when thou art judged. That's the answer that Paul has to the accusation that God unfaithful. He said, and no, don't even go there. Don't go there. There's another reason to look at, another way to look at this. Don't go there. And that verse is, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified. I think that comes out of Psalm 51. And this is David when he is talking to God after he sinned. He said, against you and against you alone have I sinned. I had done evil, done what is evil in your sight. Then he said, you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. I'm wrong, you're right, God. That old joke that we talk about cannot be used against God. The workplace joke. We have two rules here. Rule number one, the boss is always right. Rule number two, if the boss is wrong, we refer to rule number one. That cannot be used of God because God is never wrong. It's an exercise of futility to judge God because he is the standard. I don't know, a couple years ago, Eldon, you had a message about the promises of God. And you separated with what God did promise and what we think God promised, or what we generally think he promised. And what God promised, he's going to keep. What we think God promised, he's not going to keep because he didn't promise it. And that's a little bit what's happening here. God actually prophesied that he's going to have a new covenant. God actually prophesied that the Gentiles will come in. God actually told the Jews that he will not accept them on the ritual level. So all this accusation about God, it's about God being unfaithful. It's not true. And we should just talk a little bit about that. We can't judge God because he is actually the standard. I don't know who the king was that first devised that a foot-long ruler is as long as his foot. So here's my foot, and we're going to determine that the measurement of, we're going to have a measurement called a foot. It's 12 inches. And so now you have a ruler, a 12-inch foot ruler, because the king has a foot. And then you're wondering, okay, I wonder if the king's measurement is right. So you take your ruler and you go and measure it against the king's foot. And you say, yeah, your foot is off. No, that's the standard. Your ruler is off. If there's a discrepancy, your ruler's going to move, not the king's foot, because that's the standard. See, that's how it is with God. God is the standard. You're not going to move God. He is the standard. If someone is wrong, guess who? Let God be true and every man a liar. That's the illustration of that. God has not failed to keep his promise once you understand what he really said. So that objection is off. So again comes the skeptic question number three, and that's in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Okay, so we're wrong, not God. We really are wrong. You accept that. Okay, God is the standard. I'm wrong. But then the skeptic flips it around and actually says, sometimes it's good to be wrong. Think about that. You flip that around. My wrong brings about something good. Therefore, I ought to be commended and rewarded for doing wrong. I mean, don't underestimate the ingenuity of mankind to twist things up. God is actually a righteous judge, and he demonstrates his righteousness when he judges fairly. The good guy gets punished. The good guy gets rewarded, and the bad guy gets punished. That's how God shows that he is just. God is not corrupted like many judges have been and are still today. And they, the corrupt judges, they demonstrate their corruption by not punishing the bad and punishing the good. That's corruption. God is not going to be like that. But the argument is this: if my sin demonstrates that God is good or righteous, then I'm actually doing a good thing for God. I'm making God look good by my bad behavior. So, if God judges me and punishes me after I have made him look good, isn't he being unjust? And here's the argument. Since the whole purpose of mankind is to glorify God, and I glorify him by what I do wrong, I'm actually doing right. And I shouldn't be punished for my wrong behavior. I want to bring that to the vernacular. It's the argument I would make if I were the local bank robber in Schaeferstown. I robbed the bank. There's one bank in Schaeferstown, I rob it, and I get caught. And so I get before the judge. And my argument is, but judge, I'm the bank robber. I'm the bad guy. That makes everybody else in this town look like good, law-abiding citizens. Compared to me, they're really good now. So by my being so bad, I've made them look better. See, judge, I'm doing the town a service by robbing banks. That's the argument. Now, if you follow that logic, you don't have justice and you don't have a just God, and no longer is he righteous and just and good. And so that cannot be. And so Paul says, no, no, God forbid, for then how should God judge the world? That's in verse 6. Then he just simply repeats the argument sort of in verse 7 here. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner? So the truth of God has gotten bigger through my lie, and it's unto his glory. Why am I judged as a sinner? That's what we just said. And not, rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So, if the glory of God is to be promoted by sin, and if a man is not condemned or held guilty by that sin, why not carry the doctrine out and say, let's do all the evil we can in order to promote God's glory? Now, some people, Paul inserts that, as we slanderously reported, some people are actually spreading rumors about Paul, that Paul is actually saying that we need to do evil so that good may come. And it's a slander. It's not true. It's taking something that Paul said and he twists it, which is done all the time. And one of the things that Paul said, I don't know which one it was, but one of the things he said was, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, right? Remember that verse in chapter 6 of Romans, sin abounds, grace is more abound. Someone could take that and say, Paul is promoting sin. Sin abounds, grace superabounds. So you want more grace, you sin more. You could twist it that way. But Paul's not promoting sin. He's emphasizing grace. That's what he's doing. But someone could take that around and twist it and say, no, he's promoting sin. That's not what he's doing. But that's what slander does. And we have to be really careful. I mean, every one of us, because it is easy to slander people by just taking a different emphasis. The very thing they said and emphasizing it different, you come up with a different, you imply a different motive in the person that said it. And the last couple words of verse 7 says, whose damnation is just. Those slanderers were right about one thing. It is wrong to do evil to accomplish good. The slanderers agree with that. So that the slanderers that are slandering Paul are right about one thing. You don't do evil so that good may come. They were just wrong that Paul taught it. So Paul is teaching a fundamental law here. Evil is not to be done that good may come. And shall we look at that as a universal rule? And now we get into ethical dilemmas. Don't do wrong to achieve some good. That brings dilemmas in us. What about lying to hide the Jews? What about the self-defense back in Russia and when the Bolshevik Revolution was coming in and the villages were being threatened, so the Mennonites created defense systems to ward off attackers. Compromise today in involvement in politics. We're going to do evil, but we're at the end result is good. The Anabaptists were absolutists, is that there can be no compromise. The absolute truth, you do not do any evil. And they face persecution and the cross because of it. And we heard about it a little bit this morning about the trail. That is actually sometimes the consequence of not doing evil, is that you actually suffer for it. Any imaginable good which we may think will result from doing evil, any advantage to ourselves or to our cause, or any glory which we may think may result to God, will not sanction or justify the deed. Rather, strict, uncompromising integrity and honesty is to be the standard for our lives. In such a life only can we hope for the blessing of God. Evil is not to be done that good may come. But the big picture here is the skeptic is trying to put the guilt on God rather than man. And it's just simply arrogance. The correct response to it is, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. So verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Of course, the what then is another remark supposed made by the Jewish objector. Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Well, the Jews were blessed. They had the scripture. They had the culture. But they were not necessarily better. And that's the whole point of this passage. Yes, you have a blessing. But yes, you have a problem. Because the same kind of selfish flesh that goes through the Gentiles out there is going through your veins as well. The same kind of stuff. The judgment will be different because the understanding is different, but the heart is really the same. So now we're going to read in this the indictment that Paul does, and he draws from six different scriptures. Are we better than they? That is the question. I didn't actually have a title for this message. Maybe that's the title. Are we better than they? No. In no wise. In other words, you are blessed, but you're in no way better. No way are you better. In no way at all are you better. For we have both proved before Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And isn't that the most horrible indictment? There is no fear of God before their eyes. I think I'm reading here out of the Barnes commentary. He said, by quoting with no less than six distinct places in their own writings, referring to different periods of their history, Paul shows that the character of the nation shows what the character of the nation was. He demonstrated that a Jew could not hope to be saved simply because he was a Jew. He needed, as much as a Gentile, the benefit of some other method of salvation. And these passages show us actually what human nature is. They demonstrate that mankind, even when in favorable, the most favorable situation you can put him in, like the Jews, in covenant, God's chosen people, the law, even in that most favored thing, they can mess it up so badly. And they did it throughout their history. Now, that's not saying that nobody ever does any good. It's just to say that nobody is good. People can do good things. People do good things, many good things. But they also do bad and evil things. But no one has reached the standard of God. You have sinned with your hands. You have sinned with your mouth. You have sinned with your thoughts. You're a sinner. Interestingly enough, you didn't only fail God's standard. You failed your own standard. It's called your conscience. And you have failed your conscience. And you know that you're a sinner. And the law, which the unbelieving Jews depended on for their righteousness, it fails them. In fact, it does the opposite. It condemns them even more severely. Verse 19. Now we know... that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. See, the Jewish objection that they are a better people has been dismantled, because they just aren't. And so no mouth, every mouth may be stopped. No mouth can waggle and claim that they're better. But it's not only the Jews, it's all the world. We are now at the end of the argument that Paul began there in chapter 1 when he began to talk about some heathen that had the natural law. And they suppressed that law because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And in chapter 2, we had the moral, self-righteous person. And now the chosen of God's people who have his law, and in some way practiced it. And the conclusion is that all the world is guilty and headed towards judgment. And the last two words in verse 19 is before God. Now, you children, there was a children's book that we had at home. It was the Uncle Arthur's children's books, and they got torn up, and we don't have them anymore. But I remember a story in there about some boy who was pretty rambunctious, and I don't know what he did anymore. Maybe you children read the stories to remember. But he got called to the carpet before his mom, and you can just see him there with his hands. You know, he's guilty as can be, and he knows he's facing it. And you can a good artist can put it in the picture. It was there. He was before judgment. And you ever been in a courtroom and you were guilty and you were before the judge? It's a little intimidating, but I just imagine to be before God. It says, all the world, it may become, but they say, all the world guilty before God. That before God is that everybody at some point will stand before God. And there won't be anybody who's going to feel. I mean, you're talking about, We're putting redemption aside right now. Nobody is going to feel like they have a case. Let's say it that way. Before God. And then the concluding verse in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law, it sure has other benefits. It is preserving. It is a blessing, like we discuss. But what does it really do? It shows us our sin. And no one gets saved by keeping the law simply because we all fail to keep it. Our hearts are not naturally good. And that's the proper use of the law. And like you use a modern evangelical that uses this is Ray Comfort. He uses the law. He like walks up to people and says, are you a good person? Yeah, I think I am. Well, let's bulletproof you a little. Let's take some bullet points rather. Bulletproof. That's not the point I had. Let's do some bullet points in this. Let's do, what about this one? You do that? No. What about this one? No. And you go down the list and you can, no. Is your mouth stopped yet? Are you still justifying yourself before God? And maybe before other people? Excusing yourself because of the situation you were in? There was no other option. Or minimizing it. Well, it's not so bad. I do a lot of other good stuff. Or not as bad as the other person over there. Or blaming, rather, well, you don't know my background. You don't know what I went through. But God says, you know, get over it. I'm the standard, not you or others. The whole world is guilty of doing wrong. Swallow your pride, or rather, confess it. The skeptic has tried to find a way around. It was hard for the Jews to give up the fact that they're not a special people, that they don't have they get preferable treatment. It was just hard to get them to come to that place. Surely the Jew is not as bad as the Gentile. Surely someone born in a religious home has some credentials that one that is born in the slum doesn't? And the answer is no. There is no credential. There's no. And this is where we're going to end the message. You're at a good place. The gospel means good news, but the good news isn't good until you have the bad news first. And the bad news is you are bad. Bad. That's the bad news. And the good news is coming, and it starts with verse 21, which is but now. And so there's where we're going to pick up the next time. I know Romans has a lot of doctrine, and the doctrine can sometimes get tedious and dry. But this is good stuff. This is, we need to know this. Our children need to know this. So if you are able to, they can kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have read into your word, and you have so blessed us with your revelation to us. And again, like I say many times, it's an open book test, Lord. We are not surprised. You had no reason to say that we didn't know. So, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for what you have taught us this morning. And then also, Lord, we are so thankful for the answers that you have given to mankind. Lord, I just pray that help us to appreciate much more the grace and the mercy you have extended to us, many of us here. Pray, Lord, you would also help us to extend that and give that to others that we meet throughout the week, those we interact with. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for, again, just that you are just, that you are good, and that you have made a way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.